chapter 6. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, we will read this morning the first 13 verses. We will focus our attention on the first 6 of those verses, and we will take note of the events that take place and how Jesus was rejected by his own country, his own family, we saw earlier, and we will see his response to that. And I think there's some significant points being made that I think will be a blessing for us to give our attention to. So before we read this, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Gracious God, we thank you for your provision. We thank you for the kindness that you have to your people, that your word is printed on pages, black on white. And yet it is that as we would hear those words read, might it be that those words and that which it speaks would be alive, that it would encourage our hearts, that it would illuminate our minds, that more and more we might grow in your grace and in our knowledge of you. We thank you, we praise you, we worship you. And now receive your word and look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, hear the word of God. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many, hearing him, were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now, he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. And he called the 12 to himself, and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We continue this morning our study of the Gospel of Mark and continue with the sixth chapter. So far, by Jesus' teaching and miracles, he has demonstrated over and over who he was. Jesus told the parable of the sower to explain the varying effects of gospel preaching. Since then, we've seen sign after sign, crescendoing with our last study, or the last section that we studied, where Jesus raises the little girl, Jairus' daughter, from the dead. Well, as we come to chapter 6, we see further challenges and even the rejection of the Lord Jesus and his ministry. In future weeks, we will see Jesus responding with confidence and purpose. It's almost as if he's undiminished from the events that take place here that we're studying this morning, and he goes on and performs some of the most amazing signs. In fact, by the end of chapter 6, it says, many touch him and are made well. His miraculous sign and wonder ministry seems to only increase, but in other places. Well, this morning, we will look at these first six verses of chapter 6 of the Gospel of Mark, and we will see that although Jesus has demonstrated that he is the incarnate Son of God, he is rejected by those who knew him because of their unbelief. We will note that those who stumbled at his ministry. They who stumbled at his familiarity. And ultimately, we will see, and it's made pretty clear in the text here, that they stumbled because of unbelief. So we begin. They stumbled at his ministry. And you notice in verse 1, it says, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him." You know, as the story and the progress of Jesus' ministry, you know, unfolds, we're given references and facts, information, right? Well, in this case, they left where? Well, we look back into chapter 5 and we see that they were in Capernaum. We know that before that, they were across the Sea of Galilee on the eastern, the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee in the area, the region of the Gadarenes. Remember where Jesus cast out the evil spirit of named Legion, because they were many. Well, in this case, it says that they traveled then from there, that place, Capernaum, to Nazareth. It doesn't actually say Nazareth, but it in every indication, it is Nazareth. And we're told that that is approximately 40 miles. Being a curious person, I entered it in, right? Into Google, how far is it from Capernaum to Nazareth? It's about 40 miles. And then it had, you know, the various options if you take a bike, an airplane, or if you walk. And it says if you walk, you can make it in 8 hours. I thought that was pretty impressive. So how do you say that? At least a day's journey is what I first wrote. And so it is that they travel from one place to another. No doubt they do this on foot. And we're told that when they're there, that Jesus was not able to do the signs and the wonders that he had been able to do. And there's one interesting thing. You know, we have parallel accounts here, and we've noted some of those parallel accounts at various times. And this event, which is taking place at this point in time, this, then this, in this order, right? Well, in the Gospel of Luke, there is a similar account of what we read here, that is Jesus' inauguration of his ministry. And so I read some of the commentators, and they're wrestling. Is this another event? Is this the same event? Does Luke just stick it at that point in time because it advances the argument of what he is doing? And nobody really knows for sure. I'm comfortable saying it was probably another event. Because what we read here, look at how the people respond in the last part of verse 2. It says, where did this man get these things? What wisdom is this that he has been given that such mighty works are performed? So in other words, their criticism of Jesus in Nazareth is because of what they heard Jesus had done in other places. Right? So in other words, this event happened here, and what Luke is up to or what is recording there, I think each gospel writer is assimilating these events, and I think it may very well be a separate, distinct event that just sounds a whole lot similar. Because in that account, the people so hated what Jesus had to say, they were ready to take him to the edge of the cliff and throw him off, right? And we don't read about any of that in this particular context. But regardless, our interest is what is before us. And we have the consideration of these things. We're told in verse 2 that when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished. Well, we don't know in this account what Jesus read. If it's the same passage as we read in Luke chapter 4, than it was that chapter in Isaiah where it says that these scriptures are fulfilled in your hearing this day. All right, that's not the point that Mark is making here. He rather is saying that he came and he spoke and the people were astonished. And the word that is translated astonished, if you look down to verse 6, it says there that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. They're different words. The word astonished is bigger and bolder. It's more like they were shocked. They were dumbfounded. They were taken aback by what Jesus had said and by what Jesus was doing. I thought it would be interesting to note, And I'm in my teaching and ministry, most of what I know I learn from other people. I learn from just my personal study. Well, as you know, there are these places called synagogues, right? Most cities in Old Testament Israel had synagogues. In fact, you can see pictures of some of the synagogues that existed in the days of Christ, how they were laid out, how they were organized. And so the question that I was posed, and wondered about, well, where did the idea of having synagogues come from? Because in effect, a synagogue would be comparable to a local church, right? Is it something that just arose during the intertestament period, or is it something that is actually instructed and required? Well, I heard a presentation some time ago about worship, and if you want to turn there with me, turn to Leviticus chapter 23. And you will find the answer to that question. Why are there synagogues all over Palestine? Why, when Paul goes on his missionary journeys and he comes to these communities where there are Jewish populations, why does he find synagogues? It's a good question, right? Well, look at Leviticus 23, verse 3. Because we know in the Old Testament there was the tabernacle. We know there was the temple and that there were annual pilgrimages that people were supposed to make to those places, right? Well, in Leviticus 23, verse 3, we find out why there are synagogues in all of these different places. 6 days you shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, comma, a holy convocation. A holy convocation is a place of worship. It's a gathering to gather. And it's exactly where the practice of having a synagogue in local communities was warranted. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So wherever you live, you are to gather to call upon the name of the Lord. It's not just families, it's actually communities. And for that reason, in these various places throughout Old Testament Israel, at least in the later monarchical period, there was the establishment of places and times of worship for the reading and the teaching of God's Word. And in fact, if you keep reading in Leviticus 23, there's even a hint or the suggestion that worship on the first day of the week is coming. Because it says you shall do this on the Sabbath day, and then you shall do it again on the eighth day. Well, how do you get to the eighth day? But you go seven and then one more, which would place us on what we regard as the New Testament Sabbath. New Testament day of worship, the day of the resurrection, which I think fits pretty well with what history would show us and teach us. Anyway, so Jesus is teaching in the synagogues. I mentioned earlier we're not told exactly what he said, and we can say, well, it's not there, so that's not the point. And of course that's the case. We are told that they were astonished, and not in a good way. In fact, their words that they reply, these phrases, these complaints as it were, where did this man get these things? So they don't call him a rabbi, they don't call him the Christ, they don't call him teacher. Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hand? They recognized that Jesus was doing extraordinary things. In fact, it's pretty clear in the Bible. In fact, in a couple sections, we're going to go to King Herod. Were there miraculous signs and wonders being performed? It's undisputed. Nobody disputed that miraculous signs and wonders were being done. Nobody disputed it. We can sit here in the 21st century and they go, oh, well, man, was there even a Jesus? Did he really do what he said? That wasn't the question by Jesus' contemporaries. Their question was, what does it mean? How does he do it? It's unexplainable. Unless, of course, he was truly the incarnate Son of God, right? It says, what wisdom is this? Probably not the way we think about wisdom. That word, Sophia, is sometimes used as a skill or a talent. What ability does he have that has been given to him that such mighty works can be performed by his hands? Remember Simon the sorcerer? I want to be able to do what you can do. I want this ability. Can I do it too? You know, that's the idea. This ability, they were acknowledging. The source and origin of that ability, they were not. What had they seen? What had they heard? Well, we know that back in the end of chapter 4, Jesus' brothers and Mary had gone to see him but couldn't get near him, right? And no doubt if Mary and the brothers knew what Jesus had done over in Capernaum, 40 miles away, most likely the other people in Nazareth had heard the same things. And so what they say is what we would expect them to say. How does he do what he does? How is it possible? And then the next point is his familiarity, right? They stumbled at his familiarity. Now, isn't this... what does it say? The carpenter. Doesn't say, isn't this the carpenter's son? He says, isn't this the carpenter? In fact, I usually look at the Greek and make sure, and I thought, well, maybe I'm just translating it wrong. So I look at all the different translations, and they all translate it just the same. Is this not the carpenter? In Jesus' first 28, 29, 30 years of life, he had become a skilled craftsman. You know, the people in Nazareth probably had him build stuff for them. A table, a chair, a bookcase. Maybe not, but a shelf anyway. Right? He was a carpenter. Maybe he helped build their house. And anyway, Is this not the carpenter? We know his name. You know, what is this? What do we call him? Jesus of Nazareth, right? We know where he's from. He knows where he's from. And everyone who's from that place also know him. And they have a problem with him being something more than what they know him to be. And then, isn't he Mary's son? And are not his brothers here with us? And names four of them, right? James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And are not his sisters here with us? Well, I don't know if you guys know this, but in Roman Catholic theology, Jesus is the only son of Mary, and Mary is the co-redemptress with Christ. But that doesn't fit the facts. That doesn't fit what we read here. Jesus had brothers, at least four. Jesus had sisters. We don't know how many. So if you do the timeline here, right, Jesus is approximately 30, 31, 32 years of age. That means that his brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, are probably in their 20s, maybe their late teens, and they're his younger siblings. And those of you at the last Wednesday evening study, Legan Duncan makes this case that one of the strongest demonstrations of the deity of Christ is found in the book of James. James is the brother of Christ, because the James who was one of the 12 apostles was beheaded by Herod in like chapter 4 or 5 of the book of Acts. So the James that wrote the book of James was Jesus' sibling. And just read how James identifies himself. A bondservant, a slave, a household servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he refers to Jesus as the Lord of glory. What had James concluded since the time these events took place? He realized he was wrong. And he realized that Jesus was who Jesus said that he was by his life, by his ministry, by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And it, as we listen to Dr. Duncan, Legan Duncan, say these things on Wednesday night, I actually listen to it in the afternoon, and then I get again in the evening. On both times, it just kind of washed over me that, yeah, that, what a powerful witness. They had grown up in the same house. They probably slept in the same room. Probably the way things were laid out, even in the same bed with their brother or sisters, right? But now James realized how special Jesus was, how different Jesus was. For he was God incarnate. He was the Lord of glory. He was co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. Astounding conclusion. Anyway, at this point, this was perceived, regarded as positive proof that Jesus couldn't be who they thought he was. The last phrase in verse 3 says, so they were offended at him. Sometimes words in the Greek transliterate almost exactly to words in English. And you've heard of the word scandalize? Well, the word for offended is scandalos, scandalao. And what it means is he was one over whom they fell. That he was the one that they could not accept. And of course, they were offended at him because they didn't believe. They could not see. So finally, our third point is they stumbled because of unbelief. The reason for their unbelief? Probably too easy, right? Their eyes, their hearts were hard and their eyes were shut. Was Jesus who he said he was? Absolutely. Should it have been clear and obvious? Captain Obvious, we jokingly say? It should have been. But they couldn't see. They didn't know. I think we sometimes, I sometimes think if I can just create the perfect tract, if I can just come up with the right way to say things or the right way to do things, that then it'd be like a trump card. Checkmate! Now you have to believe. But that's not the way it works, is it? We can plant and scatter the seed. We can add water. We can provide reasons. In fact, within the Scriptures themselves, the gospel is often preached with enticement. Think of Psalm 34, verse 8. The psalmist says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy are all those who come and take and receive." With enticements, "Come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Those are enticements, right? They're to encourage us and to almost compel us to come in. Sometimes the gospel is preached with warnings. You repent right now or you might not get another chance. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to turn. And sometimes that's what we need, right? Sometimes we hear that and it wakens us out of our stupor, where we need to hear and remember and be reminded. But God uses all of those to gather to affect His will in the hearts and the lives of men. Think back to the parable of the sower. The sower sows the word. It falls where it will. Some of that seed, it lands on the path or on the rock, and the birds come pick it up, and it's gone. Other seed falls on the shallow ground, and it grows, it germinates, and it springs up. It looks good until the heat of the sun and a little dry spell shining upon it dries up and withers away. Then there's other seed, isn't there? Sown among thorns. Plausibly planted in good soil. Except that there are the temptations of this world. There are the effect and the influence of temptation upon us. That seed grows, but it gets overshadowed, and it doesn't bring forth and bud the way it ought, and it results in a fruitless Christian. The Apostle Peter says, some people are near to blindness, and they don't know that they've been washed and cleansed. And so they remain unfaithful and fruitless in their lives. Well, what Jesus spoke about there is being reality experienced by those in Nazareth. Jesus then quotes a proverb, the saying here in verse 4. They were offended at him, but Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives," who they are, "and in his own house." Astounding. A prophet is not without honor except around those closest to him. And sometimes, you know, there's that the familiarity. What's that phrase? Familiarity breeds contempt. That's what I was trying to remember. I think there's some of that. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul to Timothy, "I urge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, in the coming of His kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and patience." Why? For the day is coming. The day is coming when people will not listen, but they will gather around themselves teachers who teach what their itching ears want to hear. So don't be surprised. But preach the word. Be diligent. Be faithful. Be true. And God will be pleased to add His blessing. Verse 5, now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Somehow Jesus' power, ability to do signs and wonders was limited by the company of unbelievers. It says he could do no mighty works at that time. There's some mystery in this. We talked a little bit about this during Sunday school. Did he need belief for his ability to heal? Or maybe Jesus could and would heal those who had been given faith from above. And we talked a little bit about the centurion, right? He comes to him, he says, my servant is at home sick. And Jesus, I'll come. And he said, no, you don't even have to come. Just say the word. Just say the word and he'll be healed. Remember what Jesus said to him? Such great faith I have not found in all Israel. He was amazed by the centurion's faith. Where did the centurion get his faith from? From his Father, from the Spirit above. In fact, that occasion, it's not in our text here, it's a little bit out of bounds, but he says, many will come from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, and will become citizens in the kingdom of God, and the sons of the kingdom That's what we read about in Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11. That's the unfolding mystery of the grace of God according to His purpose and will. And here we are, what? The beneficiaries of God's wonderful grace to us as His people. And of course, the challenge before us is to be true. The challenge before us is to hold fast. To not lose heart. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every sin. Let us run the race that is marked before us. 1 Corinthians 15:58, I think it is. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And it's passages like this that form part of the whole witness of the reality of faith and grace and mercy in the hearts and lives of men, and the recognition and the realization that all of these things are accountable to God, to His mercy, to His love. Jesus is not portrayed in the Scriptures as some sort of superhero. You know, you've heard it said, I'm sure, that the victor writes the history, right? Well, you might think that if they were fabricating a story about these things, they could have done a lot better job. But of course, they're not fabricating a story, are they? They're telling the truth. They're bearing witness to the way in which Christ was both received and which Christ was rejected by His own, by His people. And so it is. We are to read these things and it should resonate with our hearts that these things are so. We hear, we read, we realize that what Jesus taught, He actually experienced. One of the Beatitudes that Jesus gave back in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when you're persecuted. Blessed are you when you're spoken evil of. Well, even in the course of Jesus' ministry, He's persecuted. He is spoken evil of. In the end, for goodness sakes, He's betrayed and crucified by His own And of course, all of this fits with our experience of life and faith in the world. There are times of growth and continuation of faithfulness and regeneration. And of course, there's lots of history, just the opposite too, isn't it? Where there's compromise, where there's unfaithfulness, where there's the failure to follow and to heed and to keep the words and the ways of God as they should. And so it is that we interact with a passage like this. And we are to be amazed that Christ endured such hostilities, such opposition from sinners, and yet He committed His way. He committed Himself to humble service and obedience to His God and Father. This might sound cheap, but so are we supposed to do that. We're supposed to live denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Him, because that's the way that leads to life. Amen. Great God, our Father, we thank You for today. We thank You for this passage. We pray that as we read and reflect on these things, that our hearts might grow and be enlarged in our assurance and our confidence that what is recorded here is Your word and is Your truth, and is of course intended to shape our faith and our understanding of that which the Lord Jesus has done. So we pray, help us, strengthen us, lead us in the way we should go. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.